Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we have been working on a sermon, if you want to call it that. It is a sermon, but we're working, I don't know, it's more fun than work, I guess. But the sermon title is The Passion of Christ, and we have had two sessions, if you will. This is now the third session on this sermon, a three-part sermon, I guess. And we ended last time talking about what Christ did give us on the cross. What did he give us while he was on the cross? And we were talking about the seven last words of Christ. And we got through three of them. We've talked about forgiveness from Luke 23:34. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we concluded that he forgave all of us, including the whole human race, and not just those soldiers that were nailing him there. The second one was eternal life with Jesus. Truly I say unto you today, thou wilt be with me in paradise. And that's from Luke 23:43, speaking to the thief on the cross that expressed belief in Jesus and who he was. The third one regarding temporal blessings, he was talking about or to his mother and to John, his disciple, and he says, woman, behold your son, behold your mother, from John 19:26-27. And he's taking care of his mother. And so he's giving us forgiveness from sin, forgiveness for sin. He's giving us eternal life with him. And he's giving us temporal blessings. So those are the first three words that he has said. Number four, we'll talk about today. Salvation from the penalty of sin. And he says in Matthew 27:46, let's go there. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 27:46. He says, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, this is referring to the second death, and let me explain what that means. The Bible talks about two deaths, and if you hold your finger here in Matthew, let's go to Revelation chapter 20 and verse, I wasn't planning to do this, so I'm going to have to find this. Okay. In verse 6, it says, and blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And so the first resurrection is the resurrection before the 1,000 years where they reign with Christ. And then the second resurrection is after the 1,000 years. And then they're brought to life. Those are the wicked that are brought to life. The first resurrection are the righteous who reign with Christ 1,000 years. The second resurrection after the 1,000 years is the resurrection of the wicked who live long enough to display their hatred for God and end up dying what we call the second death, which is eternal death, eternal loss of life, and never to be resurrected from that. And so that loss of life, the second death, is an escape from the life of God. God's word has the power in it to create what it says. And so he said, let there be light, and there was light. And he says, be ye therefore perfect. And when he says that, we are perfect. God's word has inherent within it the power to create what he says. And so when we reject that word of God, who's saying, be ye therefore perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect, Matthew 5, verse 48, then we are rejecting the only life in the only source of life in the universe. If we reject the only source of life in the universe, what is left for us? Eternal death, eternal oblivion. That is the second death. And so it's like God has forsaken us. There is no more source of life. The only thing that can happen is death. Now listen to what Jesus says here. Matthew 27, verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He is suffering that second death. He is realizing that he is losing the only source of life in the universe, having been forsaken by the Father. But he wasn't forsaken by the Father. The Father was there with him the whole time, all over him, next to him. And he could do everything except reveal his presence, because God is a consuming fire. Deuteronomy 4, verse 24. God is a consuming fire, and that fire is consuming sin. And if we say, Lord, take away my sin, then he will dwell in us and do his work in us, and his consuming fire will be like a scalpel going after our sin in our lives and taking that away. And so he's saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because the Father couldn't be there with Jesus. He was there, but he couldn't reveal his presence. Because if he did that, then the sin that Jesus was carrying, my sin and your sin that he was carrying on that cross, would have dissipated in the source of that consuming fire. So Jesus is dying that second death, eternal loss of life. He could not see that he would be resurrected. He could not see that God would accept his sacrifice. In fact, the day he was resurrected, 3 days later on Sunday morning, that day he was resurrected, Mary confronted him, and he said, don't hold me, Mary, I have yet to go to my Father. He needed to go to the Father to receive acceptance of his sacrifice. Even then he wasn't sure of it. He had to hear it from the Father himself, and I can't blame him, can you? So this is the second death. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so he died thinking he was a lost man, eternally lost forever. Now, what does that say about his decision? He took my sin. He took your sin. He took everybody's sin upon him. And he was bearing that sin. He was personifying that sin. And when he died, that sin died. And when he was buried, that sin was buried. And when he was resurrected, he came up without that sin. He buried our sin in the tomb and left it there. That sin was nailed to the cross, which could not hold Jesus. And he took away my sin. Salvation from the penalty of sin. Taking our second death in order that we might have his eternal life. Giving up the hope of his own eternal life that we might have his eternal life. That we might have his righteousness. that we might have his salvation, dying, as he thought, a lost man. That, my dear friend, is the gospel. That is what Jesus did for you and me. All right, that was word number four, if you will. In word number five, he gave us health and temperance. He said, I thirst. Turn with me to John chapter 19. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John chapter 19. Chapter 19, and excuse me, verse 28. John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Well, from Desire of Ages, page 746, we have this penned by the author. 746. Second full paragraph, she says this, in another prophecy the Savior declared, reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. She says, to those who suffered death by the cross, it was permitted to give a stupefying portion. To dead in the sense of pain, this was offered to Jesus. When he had tasted it, he refused it. He would receive nothing that could becloud his mind. His faith must be kept fast hold upon God. This was his only strength. To becloud his senses would give Satan an advantage. Well, she said that they gave him vinegar to drink. Vinegar is the lowest form of alcohol. It is distilled, just as alcohol is, just in its lowest form. And so Jesus refused the vinegar. He didn't want to take any kind of a stupefying portion, even the smallest kind, such as vinegar. And so he wouldn't take that. And so Jesus gave us health and temperance on the cross. He would not refuse anything that was going to becloud his mind. You know what? It's just as important for us to do the same, dear friend. Anything that would be a stupefying potion, anything that would be bad for us, we should refuse and not take. And so God has given us health and temperance. That's number five. Number six, he gave us a secure salvation for the entire human race. Turn with me to John chapter 19, verse 30. We're almost there, I guess. What did I have, 28? Now we're going to 30. John chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus had therefore received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. That's when he died the first death. He died the second death first, giving up the hope of his own eternal life. He died that first. Then he died the first death after that. Now, what is it that he finished? He says, it is finished. He had made a compact with God before the foundation of the world. He's referring to that, again, from the book Desire of Ages, this time on page 834. 800 pages, that's quite a book, dear friends. Page 834, we are told this. Before the foundation of the earth were laid, before the foundations of the earth were laid, the Father and the Son had united in a covenant to redeem man or mankind if he should be overcome by Satan. Let me read that again. Before the foundations of the earth were laid, the Father and the Son had united in a covenant to redeem man or mankind if he should be overcome by Satan. They had clasped their hands in a solemn pledge that Christ should become the surety for the human race. This pledge Christ has fulfilled. When upon the cross he cried out, "It is finished," he addressed the Father. The compact had been fully carried out. Now he declares, "Father, it is finished. I have done thy will, O my God. I have completed the work of redemption. If thy justice is satisfied, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am." John 19, verse 30, and John 17, verse 24. God gave salvation to the entire human race. It is finished. And Jesus, as our representative, as our surety, took our place and pledged the completion of the compact for us. So he gave us eternal salvation. My question, dear friend, is now that you have this, now that you know that God has given this to you, what is your decision? What are you going to do about it? And what I suggest is that you go to the Lord and you say, "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. I want you to be my representative. I want you in my life. Take me now and use me according to your will." And you will begin to receive in your life experience all the things that God has given to you, a little at a time and as you need it. His righteousness will begin to be displayed in your daily life and in your experience. And people will know that there's a difference in you. They will know that you have been with Jesus. Well, number 7, God has given to us saving faith. He says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Turn with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And we'll look at verse 46. Luke 23, verse 46, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost." That's when he died the first death. He stopped breathing, if you will. The ghost, by the way, referring to breath. So He died the first death. Now, he not knowing that he would be resurrected, he having already given up the hope of his own eternal life, thinking that he would die a lost man, said to the Father, "I know, I don't see what's going to happen to me. I don't know what's going to happen to me. I know I am deep in deep, deep hot water here. But I trust you. I commend my spirit to your hands." And when he died, his spirit, which, by the way, is the seat of our emotions, we all have our spirit, which is that part of our mind that communicates with God. It is also, I think I said emotions, it's not emotions. That spirit, which is that part of our mind that communicates with God, is the seat of our character. And when we die, that spirit, if you will, goes back to God. That spirit is unconscious, but that spirit is like a celestial SIM card, if you will. If you're familiar with cell phones, they have SIM cards that tell the phone who this phone is. What is it all about? What is the character of this phone? And that's what the SIM card is, and that's what the Spirit is. The Spirit, that part of our mind that communicates with God. His Spirit speaks with our spirit. That's the way it works. That Spirit is the seat of our character. It has all of us, all of who we are, registered in our spirit, our seat of our character. That goes back. Body dies, but our spirit goes back to God. And our mind, which would be our consciousness, also dies at that point. So we are unconscious. And so Jesus, not knowing that he would be resurrected, thinking that he was dying a lost man, said, "Nevertheless, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I'm trusting you to take care of me, even though I can't see what's going to happen." And by doing that, he gave to you and to me saving faith. That is the faith of Jesus, which is our salvation. So the seven words of Christ on the cross, he gave us forgiveness for sin. He gave us eternal life with Jesus. He gave us temporal blessings. He gave us salvation from the penalty of sin. He gave us health and temperance. He gave us a secure salvation for the entire human race. And he gave us saving faith, his faith. Jesus gave us all that. So what's left? And my sermon notes are stuck together, excuse me. So now what? Where do we go from here? Let me provide some scriptures for further study for your devotional hour at home. Leviticus chapter 23, let's turn there. I'm not going to preach a sermon about this. There are several sermons right here. I'm not going to do that. I wouldn't do that to you. We can do that another time. Leviticus chapter 23. The feast days. I have a book written on the feast days. It's called Feast Days for the Contemporary Mind, about these seven feast days of Leviticus. And there are seven of them. The first one It says in Leviticus 23, verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in your dwelling. These are the feasts of the Lord, verse 4. And here they are. Number 1, in the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. So feast number 1 is Passover. Feast number 2 is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. The reason for the unleavened bread is because leaven represents sin, so you eat bread without leaven in it to indicate that we're talking about a perfect life that Christ has given us. The Passover is his death. We just talked about that. The unleavened bread is a reference to Christ's perfect life that he lived in our fallen, sinful human flesh. Feast number 3 is the Feast of First Fruits. Jesus, as the representative of the race, is the first fruit of the human race. And in this case, they used harvest to illustrate the first fruits. They brought a sample of the crop and blessed that to bless the whole crop. And Jesus is the first fruits of us in death and in resurrection. He is the representative of the human race. What he did on the cross and in his resurrection, we did with him and in him because he was representing us there. Going to verse 15, feast number 4 is the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost. And that was 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. That was a pivotal feast. The first 3 days are, first three feasts are feasts that Jesus did for everybody. In this one, we talk about the first fruits and the lambs and offering made by fire and all of that. And that is 50 days later. On that day, that very day, after Christ was resurrected, that was the day that the Holy Spirit came like fire upon the disciples, tongues of fire. And that was the beginning of the Christian church officially at that time. It was also the eighth day of the eight-day ceremony to ordain a high priest. And Jesus was in heaven at that time, on the day of Pentecost, and the fire came down from heaven. That was the fire day of the eighth day of the celebration of the inaugurating of the high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. That day, Jesus was inaugurated. That inauguration was completed at that point. So all of this is happening all at once. That's feast number 4. Feast number 5, 6, and 7 have to do with what happens to those who believe. The first three feasts talk about what God has given to everybody. Passover, first fruits, and unleavened bread. That represents Christ's eternal life and perfect life that he lived for us and gave to us the inheritance, the heritage, if you will, of righteousness and fallen flesh. Now, feast number 5 is the Feast of Trumpets. And that's announcing for 9 days later, feast number 6, the Day of Atonement. That's feast number 6. And the announcement is important because that tells us that there is something coming up and we need to pay attention to that. And so that feast, the antitypical fulfillment of these feasts, are what my book is about. Let me back up just a little bit. The antitypical fulfillment of the feast, as I mentioned, was the Passover. That feast, Christ was death on the cross, was a fulfillment of that Passover prophecy, if you will. The second one is the unleavened bread. That is antitypical fulfillment of that is the perfect life that Jesus lived in our flesh, given to us as an inheritance, if you will. And the Feast of First Fruits is Jesus Christ being the representative of the human race, and what he did, we did also, and he gave all of that to us, including his death and his resurrection and his perfect life and all of that. That's given to everybody in the world. Now, going down to feast number 5, the Feast of Trumpets is announcing the Day of Atonement that is coming up soon. The antitypical fulfillment for that was the work of William Miller and the Great Awakening, if you will, of the coming of Christ in the 1840s, 1844 particularly. That was the Feast of Trumpets, announcing the Day of Atonement that was supposed to come in the future. And feast number 6 is the Day of Atonement. And that day is an important day because that's a day that decisions are being made. In 1844, the antitypical fulfillment of that was that in October 20th that year, the Day of Atonement in the Hebrew feast system, that literally, Jesus entered the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary to begin his work of taking the sin out of the planet Earth, out of the sanctuary, out of God's people. And that's the work of the high priest, was to remove the sin that had been accumulating all that time up until the Feast of the Day of Atonement. And Christ did that at that time. And there were 4 things that happened during that time. First was a holy convocation. Second, that they were to afflict their souls. Third, they were to offering an offering made by fire. And fourth, they were to do no work on that day. Now, during that time, during the antitypical fulfillment of that, there were four things that happened. But at that time, a holy convocation was a meeting with God and them. And I think it's Isaiah 60, but in that time, when God's people were to meet with God, he would have them remove their ornaments so that he could know what to do with them. So they removed their ornaments when they were meeting with God, and before the Day of Atonement, they had to do that. The second one, afflict your souls, was a fast. They were to not eat for a time before God would meet with them, so that their minds could be clear, and they weren't burdened down with an excess of food. So they were to fast. Number three, they were to offer an offering made by fire. And they were to allow God to come in and to take away their sin. Now, God, remember, I said, was a consuming fire. And so they were to allow him to do that, an offering made by fire. They were willing to let the Lord come in and take over their hearts. And then fourth, they were to do no work on that same day. That was a Sabbath day. It wouldn't be an official Sabbath day necessarily. It could be on a Tuesday or a Friday or whatever, but they were to do no work on that day. That was a Sabbath day for them. The antitypical fulfillment for that is what we're doing today. A holy convocation unto you. He wants us to dress modestly, remove our ornaments, and to be simply adorned before God. Number two, to afflict our souls. He wants us to fast. Now, since 1844 is more than, 150 years before now? Almost 200 years, getting there. We couldn't fast for 200 years and survive. So he gave us a special diet, a vegetarian diet. And he gave us a special vegetarian diet so that our minds wouldn't be burdened by a lot of extra things in our bodies. And so he gave us a simple diet so that we can have clear minds. Number three, offering an offering made by fire, he gave us gospel reform. And in 1888, God brought a special message for the world given to Elders Jones and Wagner, that was not anything new, really, except that it was new to us. It's just a correct interpretation of what the Bible says in the scriptures about the gospel. And so God brought us that in 1888. And then in number four, he gave them a Sabbath. We have Sabbath reform that came to us after 1844. And the Sabbath reform has to do with worshiping on God's holy Sabbath, the seventh day of the week. And so all of this is involved in Leviticus chapter 23. So I suggest that you take that home and you read that and study it and ask the Lord to show you what he wants you to know. The second text that I want to bring to your minds is Matthew 26, verses 27 and 29, when Christ at the Passover, the night before he died, Thursday night would have been the beginning of Passover, the night before he died, he said that he would not drink the cup of juice that he provided for them until he would come. And what he was doing there was he was setting up a new order of things. Matthew 26:27. Let's just take a look. he said, and he took the cup doing the communion service and gave thanks and gave to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, the remission of sins. So it represented his blood that was shed for us. And then in verse 29, he says, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He is setting up a whole new order of things. He's taking away the Passover and replacing it with the communion service. And so the communion service in the Christian church is a very, very important service. So that's Matthew 26, verses 27 through 29. And I suggest you take that home and study it. Another passage is Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. And he's talking here about going back, going to heaven. He's going to go to heaven and he's going to return. And by the way, the dead bodies we mentioned in the first part of this sermon, he took with him. They were resurrected and taken with him to heaven. And so it behooves you to understand all of that. And so Acts 1 verses 6 through 11 is part of your homework assignment. Another one is Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, and we covered Hebrews 8 verses 1 and 2, but I think it would be a good idea to study it again. And let me go ahead and read these two verses. Talking about Jesus being the high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, I remember I mentioned that he was in his inauguration, official inauguration in heaven at the time that the Holy Spirit came down as tongues and fire of fire on the disciples on the day of Pentecost. All right, so Hebrews 8, verses 1 to 2. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which Christ pitched and not man. And so he was inaugurated into that ministry, and he observed the taking away of sin in the first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary, the daily apartment, sprinkling the sins that came in from the people onto the altar of incense in the first apartment. Then in 1844, he left the first apartment and worked in the second apartment, taking away the sin that had accumulated all year long. And so that's worth for you to spend some time studying. All right, Daniel chapter 8, verse 14. Still talking about this sanctuary business. Daniel chapter 8, verse 14. It says, and he said unto me, let me read verse 13 also. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden under foot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. I only have time to say this much about it. This is the prophecy that predicts Christ entering the most holy place of the sanctuary. The sanctuary was being cleansed by the high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. And this subject is something that is well worth studying, and so I have that on my list to you. Also, Leviticus 8 and 9 talks about, in the same context, talks about the ceremony of the inauguration of the high priest. And then Acts 2, verse 3. Leviticus 8 and 9, let's turn to that. I'll give you a synopsis of that. Okay, chapter 8, it's talking about the ordination of Aaron and his sons. So that's the ceremony, the eight-day ceremony of the high priest. The last day was the fire coming down from heaven and burning the sacrifice. Similar to the fire coming down and burning the sacrifice that Elijah had on Mount Carmel. Very similar thing. And so that's the ceremony in chapter 8. And chapter 9, it talks about the priests begin their ministry. And so this is about what's going on while Christ is being inaugurated high priest in the most holy, in the heavenly sanctuary. And then as he transfers to cleanse the sanctuary in 1844. And then Acts 2, verse 3. This is my last one. I want you to look at that also. I'll read verses 1 through 3 here. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. This is fire day in the heavenly sanctuary, okay? And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Speaking with other tongues, that has happened to me. After one sermon, I think it was, it might have been more than one, but I can remember one, somebody came up to me and said, you know, my friends were there, don't speak English, but they heard your sermon in their language. I want you to know that. That's what speaking in other tongues means. And so that's what was going on. All right. So Daniel 8:14, Leviticus 8 and 9, and Acts 2 and 3 are talking about Jesus going to the most holy place of reconsecration, at-one-ment, and blending of God with humanity. And for the culmination of God's reign of grace, Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7, I want to close with these thoughts. Revelation 14, 6 and 7. God is on trial. It is also the time of reconsecration. Look at verses 6 and 7. It says, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment, the word can be also be translated trial, the hour of his trial is come, and worship him that made heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And if you want to know what his trial is, go to Isaiah chapter 43, 8 through 13. That will be a description of God's trial that's going on in heaven right now. Isaiah 43, verses 8 to 13. I won't go there right now. But now that we're in Revelation, let's look at 1 to 5. We are the objects of his trial. And this passage opens the chapter regarding God's trial. This is a reference to the 144,000. It says in verse 1, Revelation 14, and I looked, and a lamb stood on the 4,000, stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name or character written in their foreheads, which is the seat of decision making. Verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000. These are they which were not defiled with women. They had a pure gospel. They are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. these were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. The 144,000 represent all of those who are saved by God. And in verse 5 it says, and in their mouth was found no guile, no source of deception at whatsoever, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Well, I have my book, Christ's Object Lessons. This will describe in a little more detail what we're talking about here. Pages 68 and 69. Christ's Object Lessons, page 68. Near the top of the page, it says, as you receive the Spirit of Christ, that's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of unselfish love and labor for others, you will grow and bring forth fruit. The graces of the Spirit will ripen in your character. Your faith will increase, your convictions deepen, your love be made perfect. More and more you will reflect the likeness of Christ in all that is pure, noble, and lovely. So what are we supposed to do to get this? Just say thank you to God and receive the Holy Spirit. He is doing this in us now. Just say thank you. Then it says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. This fruit can never perish, but will produce after its kind a harvest of unto eternal life. When the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in the church. You know, Christianity is not so much activity. Christianity is a person. Christianity is Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, it says here, Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church, corporate, if you will. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come and claim them as his own. It is the privilege of every Christian not only to look for, but to hasten the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Were all who profess his name bearing fruit to his glory, how quickly the whole world would be sown with the seed of the gospel. Quickly the last great harvest would be ripened, and Christ would come to gather the precious grain. Amen. What else can we say? Give us this day our daily good news. The last thing that we can say, number 90, volume 1, last page, number 90, and we will close on this point. This is a passage by E.J. Wagoner. Many hesitate to make a start to serve the Lord because they fear he will not accept them. Are any of you in this category? I reply by a question. If you go to a store and make a purchase, will you receive the goods? The fact that you bought them is sufficient proof not only that you are willing, but that you are anxious to receive them. Let us apply this to the sinner coming to Christ. He purchased us with his own blood, Acts 20 and 28. He gave himself for us, Titus 2, 14. He bought the whole world of sinners. Is anybody left out? I don't think so. He bought the whole world of sinners, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, John 3, 16. Jesus said, the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world, John 6, 51. When we were still without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5, verses 6 and 8. But I am not worthy. That means you are not worth the price paid, and you fear to repudiate the purchase. Let me read that again. But I am not worthy. That means you are not worth the price paid, and you fear to come, lest Christ will repudiate the purchase. You might have some fear on that score if the bargain were not sealed and the price not already paid, but you have nothing to do with the question of worth. Christ made the purchase with his eyes wide open. I'll add the word wide there. Christ made the purchase with his eyes wide open. He is not at all disappointed when you come to him and he finds that you are worthless. If he was satisfied to make the bargain, you should be the last one to complain. Most wonderful of all, he bought you for the very reason that you were not worthy. His eyes saw in you great possibilities, and he bought you not for what you were then or are now worth, but for what he could make of you. We have no righteousness, therefore he bought us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. As far as practical, let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Romans chapter 8. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. God bless everyone, and have a good rest of the Sabbath.